do was just fight for my life. And that, dear friends, is what we have to do with temptation. We tend to look at temptation and we tend to kind of grade our temptations. You know, what are the consequences? This will have this sin here, this temptation right over here will have this amount of consequences, and I think I can manage that. But this temptation over here is going to have this amount of consequences, and I don't think I can manage that, so we settle for this. But the problem is sin. We don't understand the enslaving nature of sin. And so this temptation becomes that temptation, becomes that temptation, and pretty soon we are where we would have never gone before. Temptation is something that we must truly take as a matter of we must beware and prepare. We talked about that last week, and we have a new set of sermon notes for you. We're trying something just a little bit different for you. We want you to just fill in your outline and your thoughts as we go through the sermon notes. But you notice the big idea. In order to resist the enemy who tempts us, we must beware and prepare. And so last Sunday morning's message was beware. A shark attack is a very small thing in comparison to the enemy's attack. We need to beware and prepare, and on an individual level, Satan attacks us. And then we prepare last Sunday night by obeying and hearing God's word, and that sounds so cliche-ish, and we forget the power of God's word. So powerful that Jesus, the Son of God, in his humanity, resisted Satan by using only the power of the word and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, temptation is a universal experience. We humans are so temptable. As I've examined the passage of Genesis 2 and 3, I have come to the likely conclusion that Adam and Eve probably fell extremely quickly after they were created, so much so that it might have even been as early as day 7 of creation. You read the account of Genesis, it's just one event after another, no delays. And the last event that we see in Genesis chapters 2 and 3 is that day 7 is there, and then Adam and Eve are tempted. Now, I don't have perfect knowledge on that, but I think mankind fell very quickly in the garden because we are temptable. We all encounter temptation, which means that we need to know how to handle it, or what we are to do to resist it. When you and I face temptation, we truly are entering a battle. And so today, we're going to talk about the aftermath of giving in to temptation. For us as individuals, but also for those around us, even our society, because that is exactly where Genesis 3 goes. In verses 1 through 7, it's a very personal temptation brought to Eve, and then she gives it to Adam. But then after that, verses 8 and following, it has these ripple effects. So there's an individual aftermath of giving into temptation, and then it goes into this ripple effect. And I guarantee you, all of us, when we give into temptation, experience the individual aftermath, and that we affect others, even when we may feel like we're not. So our big idea this morning is, in order to resist the enemy who tempts us, we must beware and prepare. And so this is really part three. Last week we saw before and during the temptation. Now we're seeing after the temptation what happens. And we like to think that it's not our fault when we fall into temptation. We live in a society of victimhood. It was so overwhelming, I just couldn't resist it. Any normal person like me would have done what I did. It's my kid's fault. It's my parents' fault. It's my wife's fault. It's my husband's fault. It's the church's fault. It's the government's fault. You know, matter of fact, I'm just going to go with this. It's God's fault. That's exactly what Adam says. The biggest lie of all is that we rationalize and say that what we did was really not sin. We were just responding to circumstances, you see. This is just, and here's the problem with all of that. Do you know why that's so displeasing to God? Number one, it's just not honest. But number two, That is the attitude that will keep you locked up. God wants us to have freedom. God wants us to be free from this sin that dominates us, from the effects that we're going to see. And if you want freedom, you can't play the victim. And you can't support others who are playing the victim. So let's look, first of all, at the after effects of giving in to temptation for ourselves. And so as you're filling in your outline there, take a look at the first one. The after effects of giving in to temptation are painful to ourselves. Now let's pick up. We're going to read Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 19. Yes, I am going to go back and read this temptation. And I have to say, I'm just asking you, as you read this, just see the temptations that you face in this text, because this is an archetype of all temptations to come. Genesis 3, 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, I don't have time to unpack all of the lies and confusion that Satan is throwing at Eve. And she's catching some of the lies, but he's throwing it at her so quickly. And she's able to give some truth, but she's a little off on a couple of things. And Satan just before she can really sort it out, he's on to the next thing. And if you want that unpacked, go listen to our message from last week. Verse 4, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" He's making a promise. That's what he always does in temptation. There's always a promise, and there's some truth in that promise. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Verse 8. Here's the fallout. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" Verse 17. "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat of it," cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Our Father and our Creator, we come to you. Lord, we lost so much in the garden. Father, I pray that you would help us not to play the victim. I pray that this morning you would help us to see our role to resist temptation so that we would not have regrets. Father, I pray that above all we would see how it is that our world has come to be what it is, and we would not blame you, that we would look in the mirror. And Father, I pray that any today who have things in their lives that are sending them into hiding, that are causing them to run from you, that they would see the glory of Christ today, and that you love them, and that you want to free them, and may they come running to you. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to give you some after effects of giving in to temptation. The after effects of giving in to temptation are painful to ourselves. I'm talking about now individually. When we give in to temptation, and we often say, well, it's the big things. It's adultery, it's pornography, it's embezzlement. It's those kinds of things that really bring painful circumstances and painful outcomes. But the fact of the matter is, you've heard it said, choose to sin, choose to suffer. And that is a true statement. And so let's take a look at what happens with Adam and Eve. Good grief, all they did was pull a piece of fruit off of a tree. You want to put that in the degree of what you can manage? Surely you can manage just you ate some fruit. We'll confess it and be done with it. God will forgive us and we'll go on. Well, here are some after effects of giving in to temptation. And what I want to do is I want to show you how this works. And this is just here in Genesis 3, but it's taken place countless other times and continues. And it will happen more and more. And it happens in all of our lives. And so the first effect of giving in to temptation is this. It is shame and guilt, verse 7. The first thing that happens when Adam and Eve sin is that their eyes truly are opened. Satan was telling the truth in that. Their eyes were opened, and this startling revelation comes to them. And what is that revelation in verse 7 is, we're naked. Now, for us, that seems strange that they wouldn't know that. But if you look at the end of chapter 2, you find out that for them, this is new information because there was no shame. It says at the end of chapter 2, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. They didn't feel insecure. There was no need to cover up. But when sin comes in chapter 3, verse 7, then comes this personal knowledge of evil. And now they know that they need to cover up. And Satan said, your eyes will be opened. And that tree that says the knowledge of good and evil is just that. Now they know the knowledge of evil, but it is not a good thing. It is they have experienced evil, and God never intended for man to experience that weight. And now they feel they need to cover up. They're ashamed. They feel threatened. They feel guilty. Now, put all of that aside for a second, because I've got to give you a footnote here. This is an aside. And I'm not going to lie, it feels a little strange to have to say this, but people come to this text and they will often say that and make the case that society should simply do away with clothing altogether, because after all, shouldn't we just go back to Genesis 2:25, knowing that it was sin that caused us to make clothing? Shouldn't we go back to 2:25, innocence? Now, doesn't that seem weird that I have? Yes, I am going to make a biblical case for wearing clothes. Is that all right? Okay, you'll get the humor later, some of you, I guess. But we can make a biblical case for the necessity of wearing clothes in public. So while we're on this subject, we may never come this way again for a long time. So let's go back. And here's the problem. We want to return to the state of innocence in 2:25. The problem is, going without clothes does not put us back into the state of the pre-fall innocence of 2:25. It puts us into the post-fall shame of chapter 3, verse 7. So, we wear clothing for protection on a lot of levels. And the rest of the Bible equates public nakedness with shame. It's hard to believe you even have to talk about this, but I mean, coming in June, we're going to have a parade, not here, but in many places this pride of nakedness, and pride in what should bring shame. So yeah, wearing clothes is a good thing. It's a very good thing. So that's my footnote on the necessity of wearing clothes. Now back to the point. So right about now, chapter 3, verse 7, Adam and Eve are regretting big time their decision to give in to temptation. Why? They're feeling shame, they're feeling guilt, they're feeling exposed and insecure, and they are threatened. So yes, indeed, their eyes were opened, but not in the way that Satan led on. And this is one of the reasons that we understand when we give in to temptation, what happens is our consciences get active, and they start accusing us. This is something that Adam and Eve were not intended to experience, but Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 tells us that the job of the conscience is to serve as an inner messaging system, that when you do something wrong, Romans 2, 14 and 15 says, it will accuse you. And the voice of conscience is a very powerful thing. It will accuse you that what you have done is wrong, or if you do what is right, it will defend you. And God did not intend man to ever have to experience the voice of an accusing conscience. That is a heavy weight to bear, an accusing conscience. Now, you can do a lot of things with conscience. If your conscience is accusing you, you can try to silence it. You can bury it, you can deny it, you can blame it on somebody else, which is exactly what we see here in Genesis 3. But when you do that, you will make a steady descent into further darkness. So just remember, when you face temptation and you face the accusations, the shame, the guilt of your conscience, that is a heavy, heavy weight. And that is a regret for not resisting temptation. So that's exactly what's going on. Adam and Eve, I think, at this point are just beside themselves. They are confused. They don't know what this new feeling is. So they know that they're naked, so they cover themselves up, and they run into hiding. And that's the next effect, the after effect of giving in to temptation. And it is this, fear and hiding, verse 8. Fear and hiding. In verse 8, in the cool of the day, this can also be a reference to the breezy time of the day and the breeze being a symbol of the presence of God. God is walking through the garden one way or another. However you interpret that, being in the cool of the day, God is there. Present in the garden. Now, what an opportunity. I mean, we have not experienced this. Not in our lifetimes. That God himself, in such an immediate way where they can actually talk verbally to him and hear him talking back. It's an opportunity to spend some time with their Creator, as in close-up time. It's also a time for them to confess. I mean, right now, there's your opportunity, Adam and Eve. Just run up to God and tell him what you did. Most people don't do that, though. You confront someone on their sin, and they will become very angry with you. It's a time for them to confess and get the guilt off their chest. And now, if they hadn't sinned, they probably would come running to the Creator because his very presence is life to us. But they don't run up to God. Instead, they run and hide. Why? Because there's fear. That's what Adam says in verse 10. He says, I heard your voice, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. This is one of the results of giving in to temptation. Satan does not tell you how this is going to feel. He does not tell you that when you give in, you're going to be ashamed, you're going to feel guilty, you're going to feel fearful. He does not tell you that you are, unless you come to God and run to God and confess, you will run into hiding. Fear, isolation, alienation. You avoid God and anyone who reminds you of God's ways. Because it's uncomfortable. And we build a barrier between us and our Creator, and in so doing, we cut ourselves off from the life that might be ours. And that gives God such sorrow. Because there are many, many, even Christians, who live for years running, evading, avoiding God Himself. Carrying some secret. Keep it quiet. Don't let anybody know. Adam did that for a while. Job even talks about this very sin, about how Adam went into hiding. In Job 31, verses 31 through 30, or 33 through 34, Job talks about the fear of being found out. And so he describes Adam's sin, and he describes the fear of being found out in your sin when you've given into temptation. It's this guilt and this fear, and you take that sin and that secret, and he says you like hide it in your cloak so nobody can see it. You keep it all behind closed doors. You won't even go out because you're fearful of exposure, and you conceal it, and you keep it quiet. What a hard load to bear. I just want to tell you, if that's where you're at, listen, be cleansed today. This is maybe your one opportunity that God is looking you in the face and saying, what's it going to be today? It is safe, and it is good, and it is right for you to come and to confess it and to make it right with God. Now, I'll tell you some ways to do that. King David knew what this was about. He speaks of doing this very thing, hiding, in Psalm 32. He said, I was going to remain silent about my sin. I wasn't going to tell anybody about it. I wasn't going to confess it. I was just going to keep it to myself. I was going to bury it and do whatever it took to silence my conscience. And in Psalm 32, he lays out in detail what it did to him. He suffered. His body literally wasted away. He said, day and night, God's hand was heavy upon me. His physical strength, his energy was drained. Keeping that sin quiet and the secret was taking this toll on him in his heart and his soul, even to the point of his body. God wants better for us. After his sin with Bathsheba, David tried to hide it for over a year. Did you know that? That was one tough year. Psalm 51 is a vivid description of his deep longing to be free from the guilt of that sin. Satan loves for you to be there. Satan loves for all of us to be there in one way or another, living under shame and guilt and fear and hiding out. The thing about it is, what is Satan's goal in all this, by the way? What is Satan after? Well, remember, God created us in God's own image. We are God's representatives here on earth. And so Satan in heaven rebels against God because he hates anything about God, because he's jealous of God and he's prideful and he thinks that he should be in God's position. So God casts him out onto the earth. And now Satan looks around and he says, how can I get at God? And he looks and he sees Adam and Eve made in God's own image. And he says, I'm going to take them down. God wants to ruin, or Satan wants to ruin God's image and the portrayal of that in your life. When you go into hiding, God's image and its expression through you gets diminished. Your joy goes down, and you might not be able to figure all this out because you're in this fog. But God knows. Satan knows exactly what's going on. Theologian John Frame says that sin is this irrational thing that we do. It's irrational. Why would anyone turn away from the beauty and joy of a life with God and embrace death? And I'll tell you why. Because giving into temptation leads to fear, and the natural response is to run and hide. You know someone like that? It might be you. It might be someone you love. You know, I want to tell you, if it's someone that you love, give them the grace and mercy of Christ. Our Redeemer died for real sin and real sinners. Aren't you glad? Here's another one of the after effects of sin, and that is exposure. Now, verses 9 through 13 were mighty uncomfortable for Adam and Eve. You know why? Because God starts asking questions. In verse 9, you see that God is seeking them out. And as I mentioned last week, God walks into the garden and he says, Adam, where are you? Does God not know where Adam is? Of course not. God knows exactly where Adam is. He knows what little brush he's hiding behind. Does God not know what Adam has done? Of course not. God knows exactly what Adam has done. God knows why they did that. God knows everything about it. But God, in his grace, exposes them. Being exposed to our sin and being caught is a good thing. It is a mercy from our Father, but we run from it. So verse 9, God doesn't leave them to rot in their sin. He seeks them out. Now, he's not seeking Satan out because he's not going to redeem Satan. He doesn't ask any probing questions of the serpent. But in verse 9, Adam, where are you? Verse 10, who told you you're naked? Have you been eating of this fruit? Verse 13, he turns to the woman. What is this you've done? What's he trying to do? He's seeking to activate their conscience. He's asking these probing questions, and the last thing a person stuck in their secret sin that they want is to be asked some probing questions. Someone who is hiding out in the secrecy. Oh, we're all good. It's all good. It's all good. How you doing? Oh, we're good. No, nothing to see here. Just move on. You might fool a few people, but you're suffering. You're not fooling God because our hidden sins are laid out before Him. God is not seeking out Satan. God is seeking you out because He loves you. It's also humiliating for Adam and Eve. Here they thought they'd become like God. Here they thought they would know things that only God knows. And now they know things by experience what evil is, and they just don't want it. And you know, when we give in to temptation, that's a knowledge that we experience afresh. The power of sin, the power of evil. So rather than defiantly denying and hiding and fighting when we're exposed, when someone calls us out, when someone seeks to hold us accountable, it is so much better to say, thank you. That's hard to do. But being exposed, again, is a special mercy from God. Otherwise, what do? You just stay locked up in your sin. Do we really want to live lies for years? Exposure, as frightening as it is where the freedom comes, the cleanse. But pride, fear, guilt, shame cause so many to resist being exposed. You want to be free from temptation? Then here's what it's got to be. No more secrets. No more secrets. Take the club out of Satan's hand. He holds this club over you, and he says, don't tell anybody. You know, if they knew this about you, they would write you off. Or if you were to tell anybody, or if you were to be exposed, this is what would happen in your life. That would all change. Everything would change. But I want to tell you something. Your entire life might change, but one thing won't. You will have the grace and the mercy of God to give you the strength to face whatever the fallout is. Amen? Satan says, if people only knew about you, you'd be finished. And Jesus Christ says, this is just the beginning. You just watch. You just watch. I'm going to redeem this. You know, the Bible is filled with people who covered up their sin and were exposed. I could give you a lot of names. Couple, Cain, Abraham, Jacob, Judah, Joseph's brothers, Achan, Ananias, Sapphira, some of it pretty sordid stuff. The ones who ran from exposure lived with regret. The ones who confessed their sins were set free. Proverbs 28:13 says, the one who conceals his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them will find mercy. So, there was a young person, and I heard their testimony not long ago, who'd walked into some pretty deep, dark stuff. It was all fairly recent. Parents had absolutely no idea what was going on, and yet there it was right in front of them going on, but it was all so well hidden, so secretive, and Satan had this young person so isolated and yet in plain sight. And they were getting very close to being completely destroyed Had God given this young person over to another person, their life would have been so altered that it would never be the same. But then they were exposed. It was almost like, we found this out by accident. It all came down in a moment. This whole lie, all these secrets that have been going on for many months, a shock to everyone. It was humiliating, but that was God's grace. And there were many, many months that followed of anger and confusion, but then God broke in again through a series of events, and this young person saw like never before that life is found and grace is found in Christ, and they were set free, and they were just like intoxicated with the grace of God. They're walking in freedom at this very moment, amazed by His grace. Friend, maybe that's what you need. Tired of hiding. Tired of the shame and guilt. Tired of the weight that God never intended for you to carry. Aren't you glad Genesis 3 is here? Because we're going to see some dark things here in a moment of how this affected all of mankind and creation. But there is a small, little, almost, you almost miss it, piece of God's grace. It starts out that God's walking through the garden, seeking them out. He's not letting them rot in their sin. He's exposing it. If we do not resist temptation, we will regret it. And then when we are filled with regret, if we do not step into exposure, step into confession, step into admitting our sinfulness, we cut ourselves off from the grace that could be ours. Now, let me show you the after effects of temptation, of giving in to temptation to others. And could we advance that slide? This is not working here. The after effects of giving in to temptation are painful to others. Not only are they painful to ourselves, they're painful to others. Sin has a ripple effect. And the longer we stay in it, the more it affects others. And the thing that I want you to see, point A here, is that no one sins alone. No one sins alone. I'm not sure, my clicker is not working here for some reason. No one sins alone, verses 12 through 19. That is the lie of Satan to Eve. It's just you and me here. In verses 1 through 7, it's like he's got Eve all alone. He says, just you and me, just eat the fruit. There's no harm in this. What could be more harmless than eating this fruit? Eve is tempted alone. Adam, in the text, might be kind of close by, but this conversation is happening between the serpent and Eve. Somehow, Adam is not weighing in here. Maybe he's not hearing it, but she's isolated. She gives it to Adam. She is tempted alone, but immediately she turns this into a social sin. She turns to Adam and gives it to him. And the ripple effects of their sin literally affects all of creation, for all of time, and affects billions of people. You say, well, my sin's not going to affect billions of people. Probably not. Probably not. But this had all started even before Adam and Eve with another sin. And before that, another sin by Satan. Satan didn't sin alone. Oh, it started out in his heart. He should be God. So what did he do? He sinned against God, and in his pride, he rebels against God. So what does he do? He turns to the other angels, and he infects them, and they sin countlessly, and they turn against God. No one sins alone. Your sins affect others. My sins affect others. And eventually, they're cast down to earth, and now Satan infects the woman, and she infects the man. And then by the time we turn to Genesis chapter 4, we're reading about the first murder. And then we read more about murder. And then we read about polygamy. And then we read about all kinds of things throughout the rest of Genesis. No one sins alone. We think we're alone, but that's the delusion. Now, we're going to zoom out in a big way. And we're going to look at verses 14 through 19. So we've talked about these individual effects. We've talked about no one sins alone. Now we're going to zoom out, and we're going to see point B, the sin of Adam brought universal ruin. Universal ruin. Verses 14 through 19 explain why our world is the way it is today. Genesis 3, let's just say that Genesis 3 were just ripped out of our Bibles, and we had everything else except for that one or two pages about Genesis 3. Do you realize nothing else would make sense? You rip out this one page, and we have no idea why things are the way they are. This chapter, this page, does more to establish our worldview than probably any other page. Because what it means is the world looks and it sees cancer and it says, why would a good God do this? Why would a good God, as Bart Ehrman and other atheists say, why would he allow these insects to eat their way into children's eyeballs? What kind of a God would do that? What kind of a God would allow tsunamis? What kind of a God would do these kinds of things? And the answer to, and so mankind shakes his fist to God and says, you're off the throne. Man is so hostile to God that literally, if we could, we would rip God off the throne and kill him, which is exactly what happened with our Lord Jesus Christ. The worldview of the Bible, dear friend, I want you to catch this really, because we're being challenged in marriage, sexuality, gender. We're being challenged in government. We're being challenged at every, the language is changing. But the worldview that is laid out in Scripture is that we have a Creator who has made it all. He is the eternal God, and He has laid out, He created us in six literal days, and He made us moral creatures who are answerable to Him in His image. We are not animals. And we answer to Him for who we marry. And we answer to Him. He gave us our gender. He is the one who laid all of this out. We don't mess with this. And what happens is this. Instead of blaming God for all of the confusion in our world and all of the things that are wrong, we understand that in Adam we all sinned. And I'll explain that in a moment. We brought this. God didn't. We brought it. Oh, I understand that we can, well, why would God create an angel that He knew would fall? And why would God create us if He knew that we would sin? You know, it's easier to answer the question of why there's evil in the world, that one thing, than it is for atheists to answer, how did we get everything? Right? It's on the atheist to figure out, how did all this come to be? Yes, as Christians, we can stop and say, how was it that evil came? We can occupy ourselves with that. That's a difficult question, but it's easier than what the atheists have to say. You know, the interesting thing about atheists is they say, there is no God and I hate Him. That's where you find yourself. So what we're about to look at is the sin of Adam brings this universal ruin. This is what explains worldview. Verses 14 through 19 explain why our world is the way it is today. Genesis 2, everything is good. Now, Genesis 3, because of the sin of Adam, all creation is cursed. You notice that? Look at verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed. And by the way, the serpent is really the only one that God says is cursed, and yet all of creation is cursed in this situation. What do we mean by curse? Is this some sort of magical incantation that God pronounces over earth, and now, you know, you're under this curse? No, biblically, when it talks about a curse, it means you're removed from a place of blessing. So all the way Genesis through chapters 1 and 2, God is saying, and it was good. God created the light, and it was good. And there was evening and morning. God looks, and He says, it was good. It was very good. And now He's saying, it's not good. It's broken. It is cursed. We've been removed from certain blessings of God. And things have gotten twisted. And you can find it everywhere you look. Everywhere you look. right down to God creates us in his image to innovate, to think, and to create new things and discover what he has given us on this planet to rule and have dominion. And yet we take even those things that God has given us, the technologies and all of these things that can be used for good, and we turn it and we twist it and we use it for evil. Creation doesn't work right anymore. It's not just mankind, it's all creation. You know, back in 2013, the summer of 2013, a panda bear in the Atlanta Zoo gave birth to two twin panda cubs, and everyone was really excited about that, and they put on a live 24-hour panda cam. Everybody all over the world is watching these two panda cubs, and, you know, I'm just amazingly cute. Oh, these, and they're naming them and all this stuff, but here's the thing. What everybody didn't know was the zookeepers were really nervous. Do you know why? Because mama panda bears decide which of their two cubs they want, and they don't feed the one they don't want. So they're like literally in front of the panda cam, they are rotating the two cubs in and out, trying to make sure that this mama panda does not allow one of them to die. That would be bad for the zoo's public relations. Now that's not unique in the animal kingdom. Many mommy animals let certain of their young die. Some even eat their young. That's just one example. Creation is broken. Romans chapter 8 says, creation is groaning. It is longing for the day when Jesus shows up and sets it right. Government's not going to set it right. Even the church is not going to set it right. Our only one, our Lord Jesus Christ, will set it right. So our world is a broken place, and yes, there is danger here. Thank God that even in his mercy, he has given us grace to breathe and to live and to enjoy. He's given us all things to enjoy, and yet it's inside this context of a cursed world. So because of one sin, the sin of Adam, and it all goes back to Adam, you say, well, Eve was the first human to sin, and yet, you know, Adam is the guy who bears it. He was the first human ever created. Because of the sin of Adam, not only is all creation suffering, mankind is suffering. Take a look at verse 16. To the woman, to Eve, God says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. What does that mean? It means that this process of birthing children was not intended to be painful, and yet it is now intensely painful. Verses 17 through 19, the man is going to have to work harder than ever before. Because the ground, yes, it will still produce fruit, but it also produces thorns and thistles. Adam's work of dominion is now going to be frustrating, and yes, he's going to get fruit from the ground. Yes, he's going to get reward for his labor, and yes, he is going to be making a living, but it's going to be frustrating, and it's going to be hard, and it's going to be sweat. Even later in Genesis, hundreds of years later, it talks about the futility of living under this curse. At the end of years, centuries, think of that. Adam lives for centuries. Frustrating work. And then, you know, at the end of it, doesn't get brighter and brighter and brighter. He returns to ashes, dust. You just go back to the ground, verse 19. There's a futility here that all of us feel. Work and pain and aging. And aging is not really just aging, it's really dying. Death has entered the human race, and this is why disease is here. This is why pain. This is why wars. Now, Adam, let's figure this out for a second. Adam, how is it that his sin, this one sin of just eating the fruit, goes out to all mankind, and it taints all of creation? And now we're guilty because he was guilty. Listen to Romans 5:12. It explains it. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men Because all sinned. I'm glad that Paul added that last part, because all sinned. Because we want to say that it was Adam's sin. He did it. He's the guy. Why should we suffer for it? And Paul says, well, all have sinned. What's he saying? If you and I were in the garden, we'd like to say, well, I wouldn't have eaten it. Well, maybe we wouldn't have. We might have lasted another 15 minutes. I don't know. But we have all chosen sin. We all have way more information. You say, well, we have a sin nature. Adam didn't, true. Not at the start. But we have way more information than he and Eve ever had. And yet we still sin. So in one sense, as the father of the human race, Adam serves as our representative, our head. We call this federal headship or representative headship. Adam represents all of mankind just like a senator. Now, I know you get frustrated at your senators, because when a senator votes, he or she is voting for you. Maybe not the way you would vote. Usually not. Sometimes it feels like. But when he or she votes, they are doing it as if their whole district voted the way they did. Their vote counts for the whole district. They are representative government. And that's the idea. When Adam voted to dethrone God, up with man, let's be like God, he voted for us. If your son or daughter takes a baseball and throws it through the neighbor's window, the neighbor's going to come over and say to you as the father or the mother, your child broke my window and you need to pay for it. You probably will go over to them before they come to you. Why? You understand. You're responsible. You are representing that child. And in a way, by throwing that ball through the window, they are representing you, and now you're responsible for that. When Adam sinned in the garden, he was voting for mankind. No one sins alone. No one. When Adam gave in to temptation, it has this ripple effect. He didn't resist and he regretted, and so it is with us. Our sins have an effect upon others. Sin has so broken us that even the closest of relationships are tarnished. You know, one of the saddest things in all of this? It's verse 16. Very last three lines. God says to Eve, your desire shall be for your husband. Oh, that's really nice. Well, chapter 4, verse 7 uses that same word for desire. And in chapter 4, verse 7, the word is speaking of a wild animal seeking to control and dominate someone. Now, look at that. Your desire shall be for your husband. It's not, I want to be closer to you. It's, I want to dominate you. Now, look at the husband for his part. And he shall rule over you. And the idea is he's going to rule over you. And we have to bring the New Testament understanding of husband-wife relationship, that in Christ, husbands love their wives. In Christ, wives follow the leadership of their husband. But here in verse 16, broken under the fall, there's this warfare going on between husbands and wives. Men and women. Men so dominate women sometimes that the women, on the other hand, become what? They become men haters too. And it's this back and forth, and it gets to be pretty ugly. The effects of the fall are still with us. And our sin affects each other. Now, just one last thing, and that's point C. The obedience of Jesus brings life to many. Here's the great thing. Just as Adam represented us in the garden, Jesus Christ represents us on the cross and through his resurrection. And Lord willing, we're going to talk more about that, because we see some of that starting to be hinted at in verse 15. Jesus Christ is our representative. And so just as Adam opened the door to death, Jesus opens the door to life for all who want to be saved. And dear friend, he offers forgiveness and cleansing for sin, even in the face of all the temptations that you might want to hide. All of the times that you have failed and that I have failed, the Lord Jesus Christ knew. What a beautiful, sweet, amazing thing that Jesus has done for us. Even before Genesis 3:15, even before the ink dries, and even if it had been written in the moment, which it wasn't, the plan for Jesus to come was already settled. So instead of running and hiding, instead of buying the lies, instead of being fearful, why not run to Christ? Are you here this morning carrying a load of sin, a load of guilt? Come, be cleansed, be washed. Maybe right now you're experiencing the after effects of temptation. And your sin has affected others, maybe someone that you love dearly. Then to remember today, beware, you've got an enemy. Prepare. And above all, come to Christ. Confess. Be cleansed. How do you do that? I want to encourage you, go to someone who loves the Lord. And in an appropriate way, talk to them. Gain wisdom. You don't have to get up and tell everybody in the whole church and tell everybody in the world what's going on. Just go to someone who wisely loves you and loves the Lord. Say, this is what I'm struggling with. And they will help you. And they will give you the love of Christ. And above all, if you don't know Christ as Savior, I want to tell you, you are under the fall of the curse or the curse's effects. And there is no hope outside of Jesus. I love the hymn, Amazing Love. Listen to what it says. My Lord, what love is this that pays so dearly that I, the guilty one, may go free? And so they watched him die, despised, rejected, but oh, the blood he shed flowed for me. And now this love of Christ shall flow like rivers. Come wash your guilt away. Live again. It's time to live again. Be done with the death that has held you down. Amazing love. Oh, what sacrifice. The Son of God given for me. My debt he pays and my death he dies that I might live. Oh, Father, thank you for Jesus. Father, we are so broken. At our best, Father, forgive us for playing the victim and defending ourselves and blaming other people. And I pray that each of us today would look really in this moment, would look in the mirror and look you in the eyes of your word and confess and repent and find the joy of forgiveness and be cleansed. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together. We're going to close our service this morning with Christ, our hope in life and death.
What is our hope?